Well, this morning, I want to ask a question. What do you think about when you hear the word privilege? What comes to your mind? Maybe it's wealth. You think of someone that's privileged. Maybe it's something as a child that if you did this or this, you got this privilege. All of us have our own definitions. Webster's definition is a privilege is a right or benefit that is given to some and not to others. I'm sure if I asked you this morning to tell me what would be some of the benefits that you would have if you were part of the British royal family, if you grew up in the palace, you could probably list off several things you could imagine that would be privileges you would have. But what about if I asked you, what are the privileges we have as Christians? What are the privileges we have as Christians? I'm not looking for an exhaustive list, but I would like you to give me some ideas. What are some of the privileges that we have because we're in Christ? Yes, assurance of salvation. Good. What's another one? Yeah, the blessing of getting to go to God's throne because of Christ. What's another privilege? Sorry. Yeah, and the testing of our faith, which provides the assurance of our faith. What are some other privileges that we have? Hope of heaven. Yeah, sure. Yeah, fellowship with Christ. Maybe a couple other privileges we have. Oh, I can't see your hand. Sorry, it was behind her head. I'm sorry. Yeah, we have a relationship with God, real relationship. Yeah, Clay. The Holy Spirit. Yeah. Clay, did you have a different one? Isn't that cool? I mean, we could study that this morning. That would take several weeks, but that Jesus prays on our behalf, and that when we pray, the Spirit is there to sort of translate our prayers and get all of the sinfulness out of it, so that it comes to God as something that's pleasing to Him. That's pretty amazing. The many privileges that we have. Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning, are just two specific privileges that we have as Christians. And we usually call these spiritual disciplines. And they are disciplines, but they're far more than just disciplines. And I think that when we stop at just calling them disciplines, that we forget that what we're really saying is these are immense privileges that we have because we are genuine believers. And we're going to focus specifically on two of those for the sake of time, the privilege of the word and the privilege of prayer. And I think that oftentimes the reason we go astray when it comes to reading the word, in fact, since I've been the college pastor here, I would say the most frequent prayer request that I've heard from college students is pray that I'll be more consistent in reading the scriptures. And I think a lot of our leaders would say the same thing. But, you know, it's interesting because I know that you know this, but at our church, we're very intentional to base everything on the scripture. We, from the pulpit down to the little babies, we teach verse by verse through the scriptures. And so if you've been in this church since you were a kid, you grew up hearing the Bible and hearing it taught and memorizing it and hiding it in your heart. We print the read through so that you have a tool to use to read regularly. We have women's Bible studies and men's Bible studies and college Bible studies and singles Bible studies and foundations and on and on. We have plenty of Bible studies. And yet, it's not just the college group, but I would say across the church, if you ask people, where do you want to grow? They would probably say, you know, I'd like to be more consistent in the Word and I'd like to pray more. Evangelism is usually a common prayer request. So where's the disconnect? We have all of these avenues to grow in reading the scripture, to grow in prayer, to grow in these things, and yet we still don't. I think the disconnect comes in the fact that as Christians, often we look at Bible study and prayer as monotonous duties that we must perform to be good Christians, rather than gracious privileges that we have from God that we get to participate in. And you see the difference. When you think that waking up in the morning and getting in the Bible is something that God is standing over you saying, you better do this. If you want to be a good Christian, you better be doing this. Rather than, look at this wonderful privilege that I've given to you in my word because you're my son or daughter. Partake of this. That's a very different reality. And I think far too often we fall under that first sort of definition that these are merely disciplines. They do require discipline. We're going to talk about that. But they're not just disciplines. They're marvelous privileges that we have as genuine Christians. And so we're going to look at the privilege of the word and the privilege of prayer. And I want to begin with this overarching truth, and that is that discipline leads to godliness. Discipline leads to godliness. And so I want to sort of set the framework for why is discipline important? And how do we approach spiritual disciplines by keeping the framework of the fact that they're privileges in mind? And how does that affect the way that we read the Scripture and the consistency with which we read the Scripture and that we pray? And so I want to begin by just briefly looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to walk through this passage because it's here that we get the command for discipline. And we also see the benefits of discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I want to read verses 1 to 5, and then verse 6 is really where I want to begin focusing in. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says and that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God's created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now that's sort of context for where we're going, beginning of verse 6. And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We'll read that again. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable. But bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Now, where I really want to focus in is verses 7 and 8. But before we get there, in verse 6, he begins saying, in pointing out these truths in verses 1 to 5, you will be a good servant of Christ. And in verses 1 to 5, he's talking about false doctrine. There's some false teaching going on in the church. It's likely a false teaching called dualistic asceticism, which is a big word that basically means the separation between physical and spiritual. All physical things are bad, bodily things are bad, spiritual things are good. And so what they would do is teach that you need to abstain from eating certain things, abstain from doing certain things, treat your body harshly to bring it underneath sort of the control of the Spirit. And Paul is saying, don't listen to that. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what you're supposed to be focusing on. Instead, teach the truth, Timothy. Remember, Timothy's a pastor. The Apostle Paul is instructing him on how to lead the church. He says, instead, I want you to teach, point out that that's wrong and teach the truth. He says, don't, in verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables. That's talking about this false doctrine. Have nothing to do with that stuff. He says, which is fit only for old women. Now, if that was offensive to you, but we're not in the context of the original. That was not a jab at old women. It's probably a phrase like old wives' tales or something like that that we would use in our culture. He's not putting women down. It's just a phrase that is pulled out of that context, so we don't understand it. But he was not being rude to them. He's just saying, don't be gossiping about these false doctrines. Instead, what I want you to do, on the other hand, verse 7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And that's a command. Discipline yourself. Why? For the purpose of godliness. And he goes on to explain that to discipline, by the way, in the Greek, is really to train yourself in the same way that an athlete would train their body. We're about to watch the Olympics coming up soon, and we'll see athletes who have spent the last 4 years training their bodies day in and day out to be able to do a specific athletic task. And he's saying in the same way you train yourself, but not necessarily for physical gain, but for spiritual gain, for godliness. And he goes on to say, verse 8, for the bodily disciplines only of little profit. Now, he's not saying that you should cancel your gym membership, that you shouldn't work out, that you shouldn't take care of yourself. But what he's going to do is make this comparison between how valuable will having muscles or whatever or low body fat be for you in eternity versus godliness. And he says, bodily disciplines only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Well, what's the difference, Paul? Since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Spiritual discipline, which produces godliness, is something you get to take with you. Remember, we're moving towards glorification, where we'll be like Christ. So whatever level of godliness the Lord allows you to attain to in this life, it gets to come with you. And of course, it'll be even maximized. If you have big muscles and you can bench press 1,000 pounds, you'll make the newspaper. But that stays here when you die. You don't take your big muscles with you. Again, it's not saying don't be fit. Sure, be fit. But let that outweigh your discipline towards spiritual things, because spiritual discipline produces godliness. It holds promise for this life. It benefits you now in the here and now, but also benefits you in eternity. And he ends, this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. So here's the truth that he's, the overarching truth he's trying to drive home. These spiritual disciplines, these spiritual privileges produce in us real godliness. You catch that? They produce in us real godliness. You discipline yourself, it produces godliness. We become more like him. Let me just show you this connection between specifically the Word of God and producing godliness in us. Turn to Psalm 1. We'll look at a couple of different psalms here. Psalm 1. This is a psalm that you perhaps have memorized. If you don't, it's a great psalm to memorize. Psalm 1 kicks off the whole book of Psalms by saying, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord," that is, the Word of God. "And in his law," or word, "he meditates day and night." Listen to what will happen to this man, verse 3. "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish." Look at that. This man is characterized, or woman, by being one who delights in the Word of God, who meditates on the Word of God. And the result then is that person's like a tree bearing continual fruit. They're like a tree that's by a continual source of water, so that it's a healthy tree bearing fruit in season. And that's the same way for the Christian. When we are planted in the Word, we bear good spiritual fruit. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Sometimes you might wonder, how is it possible to be pure as a Christian in the day and age in which we live, when so much stuff is thrown at us? Well, verse 9 helps us with that. Psalm 119, verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I've sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I've treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." You see the connection there? Between the Word of God and a life that honors God? Each of these, this is all throughout the Psalms. If we read all of Psalm 119, it's this theme over and over again. It's that the Word of God and the Christian who loves and cherishes the Word of God, they bear fruit. They become like God. It produces godliness within them. So we have to see then the motivation for being in the Word continually, being in prayer continually, is the fact that these are privileges given to us by God, and as we embrace those privileges and consistently practice them, God uses that by the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to grow, produces real godliness. You know, you can practice the spiritual disciplines or our spiritual privileges and not grow. You can read the Bible and not grow. You can read the Bible and not be a Christian. But as a Christian, you cannot grow apart from the Scripture. The means that the Holy Spirit uses to help us to become conformed more and more to the image of His Son, of God's Son. Now, I think we get into to trouble sometimes because we sort of equate our faithfulness with spiritual disciplines with godliness. And so we say, "I've read my Bible every day this week, therefore godly. I've prayed such and such amount of time every day, therefore I'm godly." And that's not an accurate assessment of godliness. The reading of the Scripture is not godliness in and of itself. It's what that produces within you. It produces the godliness. It produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all of the Spirit's fruit of the Spirit in increasing measure. And so if you want to know, am I really growing in godliness? It's not necessarily your consistency in reading the Word, although that will have a part in it. But what has your reading of the Word produced in you? What has it produced in your heart? And that'll help you have a better grid for really if you're growing. And I'll tell you, if you struggle with consistency in the Word or in prayer, it's likely because of one of two things. One, you don't see the Scripture for the immense privilege that it is. You somehow have seen it only as a duty and not a privilege. Or perhaps you have taken on some form of spiritual pride and you just don't understand that you need the Scripture to grow. You think that you can just go on and live like Jesus without the Scripture. You can't. You won't be conformed to the image of Christ on your own, in your own strength. That's not the way that God has designed it. Now, I want to step back and look at each of these two privileges by themselves and sort of look at what God's Word teaches us. So let's begin with privilege number one, the privilege of the Word. The privilege of the Word. Now, I want to tell you, a lot of the things I'm going to give to you this morning are taken from a very helpful book by Donald Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. If you haven't read that book, I highly recommend it to you. I'm not going to, by any means, exhaust the book. I'm just going to look at some snippets of things that he says about these two areas of discipline. But that's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Now, just a couple of things that to help us sort of lay the stage. Number one, every true Christian will have a desire to read and know God's Word. Every true Christian will have a desire at some level. It will grow over the course of your Christian life. But every Christian will have a desire to read. And if you have no desire for God's Word, if you have no desire to come hear the Word taught, you have no desire to read the Word yourself or meditate upon the Word, then that's a good warning sign to check your own heart to say, am I really in the faith at all? Because the Holy Spirit produces that desire within us. Secondly, the Bible, and I know you know this, but I want to say it anyway, the Bible is literally God's Word. The Bible is literally God's Word. Now, I remember talking to a man in our church who he was very excited, and he was talking to me about how what God had done in his life over the years. And he said, I remember the day. So it was almost like I was saved all over again when I came to truly understand that the Bible really is the Word of God. That when I read this book and I understand it, that every single word is from the mouth of God. That it's as if God were here speaking to me. He talked about how that revolutionized his life and thinking and the way he read Scripture. And it did the same thing for us. Talk back to me here about this. What are some things, some implications of the fact that this book actually contains the very words of God? What are some of the implications of that for us? Yeah. Yeah, it's to be obeyed. Exactly. What else? Yeah. It's truth. We can trust it. It's absolute truth. What are some other implications? Yeah. Exactly. God accomplishes His work through His Word. What are some others? Yeah, it's relevant for today. If you find the Bible irrelevant, you can rest assured the issue is not with the Bible. It's with you in the way that you're understanding it. The Bible is relevant for all time. What else? Yeah, every word is intentionally chosen. Even those parts of Leviticus, even those parts of Numbers, those lists, those are carefully chosen by God, intended to be there for the edification of the body, for our instruction and for our edification. And, you know, I think about that because when the psalmist talks about, oh, how I love your law, what is he talking about? What books of the Bible is he referring to? The Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, most likely. The parts of the Bible that we often, when we get past Genesis, just kind of say, let's skip on to Matthew, you know, that's what he's talking about. And so we're obviously missing something if we don't see it the same way. We're not reading it the way that we should. And so what we have to understand is that's a motivation in itself. This actually contains God's words. And we spend so much time in our sort of Christian culture, and by that I mean the larger Christian culture, of talking about hearing from God. I want to hear God's voice and God speak to me. And we overlook the treasure of the Scripture. It's as if God has spoken to you. You have it. It's on your shelf. You just have to read it. Let's look at a couple of passages that affirm how important the Word of God is. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. If you were a Jewish person, then you would know these verses from the time you could speak and understand. This is the mantra of the Jewish people, and it should be ours as well. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Essentially what he says is, the word should be before you all the time. You should intentionally bring it to your mind all the time. When you lie down, when you're on the path, when you're on the way. What he means is, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, bring the word to mind. And specifically for parents, teach the word to your children. And then he goes on to, there's these reminders. Put it as a sign on your hand. So you see it. Put it as a frontal on your forehead. Put it on your post. Put it everywhere so that the word is constantly on your mind. John 17:17, you don't have to turn there, you may know that one, but Jesus is praying to the Father for his disciples, and he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. Sanctify them with the word. And then, of course, the most famous passage perhaps in the New Testament about the word of God is 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we have this great instruction by the Apostle Paul, reminding us that the word of God, these words actually are the words of God, breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired or is breathed out by God. Sometimes that phrase may be confusing, breathed out by God, but it's just explaining the reality of how we talk. When you talk, air passes over your vocal cords and it produces sound. And it's saying as if God's breath came across the vocal cords of those prophets and men and spoke his words. They are his words. It's his breath that we have on the pages of Scripture. It's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so we have to have that in the back of our mind, that when you come to the word, this actually contains the very words of God. And we have to read it that way. Now, my desire this morning as we get into these privileges is not to heap a load of guilt upon you. I'm not wanting you to leave with this heavy burden on your shoulders. What I want you to do is to gain a hunger for the word of God. I don't want to add to the pressure of sort of the duty of, you guys need to read it, you need to read it, you need to read it, but you get to read it. It's a privilege. You need to read it. And that you walk out with a hunger rather than a guilt. Now, Don Whitney lays out six categories for Bible intake, we'll say, for how do you get the Bible? How are we supposed to get it in our minds and hearts? And so I just want to walk through those with you quickly. Number one, hear the word. Hear the word. The first discipline we want to cultivate is the regular practice of hearing the word. This is the assembling of the saints together, coming and listening to the message on Sunday morning, Wednesday nights, finding opportunities to put yourself underneath the teaching of the word of God, as well as, you know, if now, because of God's grace with technology, on your iPhone, on your computer, you can have the greatest preachers in the world. Some of them have already died, and there's stuff still on the internet. Martin Lloyd-Jones, most of his things are available to go here. You can listen to some of the best preachers of all time whenever you want. I often listen to Lloyd-Jones while I mow the yard, or MacArthur, or whatever, during your commute. It's a good time to continually place yourself under the teaching of the Word. There's lots of teaching available to us. We just have to take the time to access it. We benefit from hearing the word of God and hearing it regularly. It feeds our soul. Secondly, read the word. Read the word. Now, we've all heard this 1,000 times. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. But what we still don't do it. And R.C. Sproul addresses that problem. He says, where does the heart of the problem lie with the lack of consistency in the Scripture? He says, here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's Word, not so much because it's difficult to understand, not so much because it's dull and boring, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy. And I think that is often the case. I think it's sort of the dual reality of not realizing the privilege that it is, or also just the sheer laziness of not wanting to get up and read the Word of God. Whitney says that the Bible on MP3 has proven that we can read the entire Bible in less than 71 hours. It's not as long as you think. In fact, if you read for 15 minutes a day, you'll finish in less than a year. And so it can be done. It must be done. It should be done. And we kind of have to get out of our minds this idea that it's this daunting task that's only for the spiritually elite. So a couple of things. I think a great goal to get to is reading through the Bible at least once a year. But I would say if you're not reading it all consistently, then perhaps that's too ambitious of a goal. I would rather you just daily get into the Word, reading on a consistent pattern. It might take you a year and a half. It might take you 2 years. But get in a consistent pattern with the goal of increasing that until you get to the point of reading it once every year. Avoid just opening the Bible to random passages and just start reading. That's a great way to take things out of context and come up with strange meanings. Read through the Bible sequentially, at least from the beginning of a book to the end of the book. And don't get distracted. Right now I'm just talking about reading to get the whole context of Scripture. So when you're doing your Bible read through and you're doing your year read through, do your best not to get distracted by hard concepts or things you don't understand. Just put a star in your Bible or circle them and keep going, because if you stop every single time that you come to something that piques your interest, you'll never make it through. And then when it comes time to study the Bible, go back to your stars and your circles and highlights and study through those. But separate sort of your reading through the Bible for getting the whole of the Scripture and your study time. Mike Favarez lays out a great plan that I think is very helpful. I've walked through this with you before, but let me just remind you. He says, first of all, set a regular time each day. Now, I know for some of you that's difficult because you work part-time jobs and this week your schedule's this and next week your schedule's that. But it's still, the principle's the same. Set a time for you, whatever that has to be. And you may have to set a time every day that's different because your schedule's different. But if you don't set a time, then you will always get to the end of the night and say, oh, I haven't read, and I'm exhausted, it's 1 o'clock or whatever, and I just want to go to bed, but I better try to read something, and you fall asleep while reading. Set a time that you can be in the Word and then prioritize it. Secondly, Mike says, have a place. I think this is helpful. I go typically to the same place in my house every morning to read the Bible, and that's my place. And it's helpful to have a place that's out of the way. Some of you have large families, and it may be hard to find a quiet place. But hunt for one, try to find one, a place where you can get away and really focus on the Scripture. Thirdly, he says, pick a medium. By that he means, what are you going to use? Your computer? You're going to use the actual Bible? You're going to use your phone? Whatever. Pick a medium to read the Scripture and stick with it. He even recommends maybe jump-starting a new reading plan by buying a new Bible. And just start with that Bible. This is a way to sort of start anew. Then he says, pick a plan. What are you going to read? Now, we've tried to help you with that. The reading plan is in the back. You don't even have to think about it. Just go grab one and start reading according to the reading plan. But if you want to do your own plan as well, that's fine. There's 1,000 of them. There's millions of them on Google. Just Google reading plan, read through the Bible in a year, whatever. Read the New Testament twice in a year, whatever you want to do. There's a plan for that. Just have a plan to keep you on track. And then finally, he says, get a partner. Get a partner. How many times have you had a perfect plan of how you're going to get back into the Bible and you're going to read consistently? It's going to be great. And then a month, a week, 3 months, you're right back where you were. It's helpful to have someone else that you're regularly talking with and say, hey, what are you reading? How's it going? How can I encourage you? That's why we have small groups. We understand your small groups are not going to be your best friends in the world, perhaps, but we hope that they'll be brothers and sisters that can come alongside and can be an encouragement to you to help you read the Word. And so share with them your goals and what you're reading so that they can hold you accountable. Now, some people struggle with this and say, isn't this just legalism? I mean, get a place and a time every day and follow a plan. It's legalism. Well, that's a misunderstanding of legalism. Let me give you the technical definition of legalism. Legalism is the dogma of salvation by works, the teaching of salvation by works, the heresy that man must earn a place in heaven by his personal righteousness. So legalism would be me telling you that you need to read the Bible because that is part of your justification. That's Roman Catholicism, not necessarily reading the Bible, but you got to do these things to secure your justification. That's not what I'm telling you. This is a matter of sanctification, already justified, and having a discipline because these are such privileges that we want to make sure we're taking advantage of them. Have you ever met somebody? Think about the person you know that in your life that knows the Scripture the best. That when you ask them a question, they just seem to know an answer and they can quote a verse for it. And it doesn't matter where you go. Maybe they've got 15 verses. I had a professor in seminary that I've never met a man with a mind like his. And a student would ask a question, and during the question, he turns and he walks to the board while he's listening, and he begins to write references. And not like one, like 10 or 15. And it's like silence as he's writing these references. Then he begins to walk through them one after another, after another, after another. He could do it on anything. I mean, like 20 references he could pull. And I just marveled at it. And somebody asked him one day, how do you do that? Like, how do you get to that place? And he just walks us through a daily pattern of discipline. He's drive to work, and he gets home, and just how he sets out a pattern of memory. And he committed himself to a disciplined pattern of memory for a long period of time. And he always gave the caveat, God gifted him with a mind where he could remember things very easily. Not all of us have that mind. I don't have that mind. I have to read it over and over and over again, and that might be you. But the point that I'm trying to make is that freedom comes from discipline. What do I mean by that? In the same way that an athlete wants to compete in the Olympics, they want to reach the maximum potential that their body has to compete in that event. But in order for their body to be free to reach its maximum potential, they have to discipline their body over a period of time to build up to that. And so discipline is the price of freedom. If you want to be able to know the Word and to think the Word and to use the Word discerningly, how that happens is just a little bit every day. And you turn around a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now, and if you've been doing that a little bit every day, now you know the Word. You find every year you know it better. You know where to go. You know references because you have set yourself on a course of reaching spiritual freedom in that sense. Elizabeth Elliot wrote, "Freedom and discipline have come to be regarded as mutually exclusive, when in fact freedom is not at all the opposite, but the final reward of discipline." Now, that brings us back to our list we're going through of Whitney's things for Bible intake. Hear the Word, read the Word. Thirdly, study the Word. Study the Word. Now, this is taking the reading process a step further. In fact, Whitney just says, if you want to start studying the Bible instead of reading the Bible, then bring a pen and paper with you as you read the Bible. That's a little bit of an oversimplification, but it's a start. Start writing out cross-references, writing out questions of the text. We put questions in the read-through is to help you think through critically what you read and to make observations about the text. Now, we've used this before, and I think it's really helpful because it's easy to remember, and that's Mike Fabares' TAN method, then, always, now. If you think about the text that way with a piece of paper and even write out those themes, then, always, now, and begin to write out your answers to each of those, you begin studying the Bible more deeply. Of course, add to that a commentary, add to that a Bible dictionary. You can take this as far as you want to go, but I would say at least start with a pen and paper and writing out some questions and observations about the text, and then continue to grow and add to that other resources that can help you with that. A good one's just a study Bible. Just have a good study Bible. Before you begin a book in the Bible, read the introductory material. If you have a question, you have answers there at the bottom. That can help you and assist you to understand the text better. But begin studying the Word. Fourthly, memorize the Word. Memorize the Word. Now we're taking this a step further. And I think a lot of us, and I've heard this a lot, you know, I just don't memorize well. And that may be true. Some of us, some people are more gifted at this, just like some people are more gifted with evangelism than others or whatever. Some people just have a mind for memorizing. And that's great. God bless them. But most of us don't. And so what do we do? And Whitney brings up the illustration of, if I offered you $1,000 for every verse you could give me word perfect at the end of the week, you'd be memorizing like crazy. I mean, it would be a new day of memorization. You're coming in with the whole New Testament memorized. Why? Why does that change? Why would that change things for us if we had some sort of monetary reward? Well, I think it comes back to a not understanding the value, the true value of Scripture in and of itself. That you know, the psalmist says, I long for your word more than riches, more than treasure. Your word is like honey in my mouth, sweeter than honey. What is he saying? It's the most valuable thing to me on the planet. I don't need $1,000 a verse because I understand the wisdom that God's giving me through the Scripture and what the godliness He's producing far more than any monetary reward. And so it's coming back to a true understanding of the value of Scripture. We don't value it as we should. Remember that God calls us when it comes to sin, not to just stop sinning, but to actually pursue holiness. We talked about put off and put on. I talk about that often. We're supposed to put off sin, put on righteousness. And the way we do that is with the Word of God. Memorizing the Word of God is one of the greatest tools you'll ever have for sanctification. Temptation arises. You turn your mind immediately from that to the truth. Quote a scripture, begin meditating on that scripture, and you turn your mind to truth. You do that over and over and over again all day long. And the Lord uses that to sanctify us. Now, if you haven't been memorizing anything, I want you to focus on quality versus quantity. Don't go home tonight and say, all right, I'm going to memorize Romans by the end of the week. That's not the goal. It's great if you want to memorize Romans. But what I'd rather you do is memorize one verse more slowly and actually get it and meditate on it and begin practicing it than just storing a bunch of stuff in your head for the sake of saying you can quote it. That's not the point. The point is to be affected by the Word, to meditate and dwell upon the Word. That brings us to number 5, meditate on the Word. This goes hand in hand with memorization. It's just taking memorization and thinking about what you memorized, thinking about what you read. You know, meditation's kind of become popular in our culture, sort of the Eastern idea of meditation. And what they mean is go somewhere quiet, cross your legs and hum and empty yourself, empty your mind. That's not Christian meditation. Christian meditation is go somewhere quiet and fill your mind with truth. You want to fill your mind with the truth so that that produces righteousness. And you can meditate on the Word driving to work, driving to school, laying in your bed. You can bring back to mind intentionally the things you've read, the things you're memorizing, and just begin to meditate on those things. Psalm 63:6, when I remember that, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. He's saying, I'm laying awake in my bed at night, I'm turning my mind to truth and thinking on the truth. We can meditate on the truth even in our room at night. Psalm 119:148, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. You know, he says, I have a job during the day that takes my focus, but I long for the nighttime because at night I can turn to the truth. I'm undistracted by the things of the world. A great resource for you, I've mentioned before, is Scripture Typer for memorizing and meditating on the Word. Scripture Typer is an app for your phone, and I found it to be one of the most helpful tools for memorizing the Scripture. If you want to get that, it's great. Lastly, apply the Word. Number 6, apply the Word. Once you've listened to it, you've read it, you've studied it, you've memorized it, you're meditating on it, apply it. And applying it is simply taking the truth now that you understand it, and thinking through how it affects your daily life. You take a verse and say, okay, here's the truth, and think about instances in your life that you need to apply that truth. And begin confessing sin as it comes to mind, and committing to walk in the way of righteousness. So that's the privilege of the Word. I just give you those, again, as a way to sort of jumpstart, again, your reading of the Word, recognizing the treasure that it is. Now, secondly, I want to spend some time on the privilege of prayer. Privilege number 2, the privilege of prayer. You know, there's some topics when you bring them up, as soon as you announce them, everyone's convicted. It's like, all right, everyone come, we're going to talk about evangelism today. I'm convicted. We're going to talk about prayer. Oh, I'm convicted. You know, those two, as soon as you mention the topic, everyone's like, I know, I'm so sorry, I forgive you. Forgive me. That's the thing with prayer as well. None of us pray as we ought. None of us pray as much as we want to. We're all growing and desiring to grow in that. So I just want to talk about a few areas of prayer that the Bible mentions. And the first one is that prayer is assumed. Prayer is assumed of the Christian. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, in Matthew 6:5, he says, he begins, when you pray. In Matthew 6:7, he says, and when you pray. In Matthew 6:9, pray then in this way. What does that mean? It means, I'm assuming you're praying, and when you pray, I want to help you pray better. So he's not saying, okay, guys, start praying. He's saying, I'm assuming as a Christian, you pray, let me help you pray in a more effective way. You know, Jesus is our most perfect example of a person who prays faithfully. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. I was convicted by this week as I prepared for this morning of just the example of Christ in prayer. Matthew 14, and look to verse 22. It says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone." This is the episode of Jesus walking on the water. But notice he sent everyone away. He went up to a quiet place and prayed by himself. Let me give you a couple other references. We don't have time to go to them this morning, but Mark 1:35, Luke 5:16, and Luke 11:1. In each of those places, we see Jesus separating himself, in some cases rising early, it says, while it was still dark, before anybody else in the house woke up, Jesus arose and went out to pray. Jesus made it a priority to pray. You know, I think one of the most common things we say for why we don't pray or read the Scripture is we're too busy. Isn't that a common excuse we use? I'm just so busy right now. When finals are over, I'll do it. Well, I'm just so busy. You know, at work, they're having me work overtime. When that's over, then I'll do it. It's always something. And I'm not saying you're not busy. You are. But the point is, the busier you are, the more you need the truth of Scripture and a regular prayer life. And I would say, are any of us more busy than Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry? I mean, sometimes Jesus was so busy caring for people, he didn't even get to eat. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not skipping meals. I'm finding a way to fit that in. But Jesus didn't even get to eat sometimes. He's having to get up way earlier and stay up way late to be able to prioritize alone time with the Lord. I was convicted by this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Though infinitely better able to do without prayer than we are, yet Christ prayed much more than we do." Think about that. If anybody could have said, "I'm just going to skip a day, I'm doing all right," I think it was Jesus. And yet Jesus was more consistent in prayer than we are. And we can't afford to skip a day. We can't afford to skip a moment. We need God every single moment of the day. And yet Jesus faithfully disciplined himself to pray. I love this quote by Martin Luther. It's a famous quote of his in the realm of prayer. He says, "If I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day, and I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer." He said, what he's saying is, I'm so busy, I got to pray at least 3 hours. We're thinking, I'm so busy, I'll pray tomorrow. That's the way we think. He said, I'm so busy that I've got to get up earlier because I know I will need God with me for the busyness. And that's the way we have to think. So prayer is assumed. Secondly, prayer is continual. Prayer is to be continual. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, you can write this down, 5:16-18. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." God's will for us is that we pray without ceasing. This obviously doesn't mean you stay at home on your knees and pray all day long. It doesn't mean you don't have a job. It doesn't mean any of those things. It does mean that for the Christian, we are to continually, regularly bring our minds back to Christ throughout the day. That we should have these random prayer times throughout the day, at work, driving down the road, where we turn our mind and our thoughts back to Him when we have a free moment or when things arise during the day, that's our normal course of action, to pray continually to the Lord. And thirdly, prayer is planned. Prayer is planned. Add to that sporadic praying throughout the day a patterned, planned prayer time. You know, once the day of Pentecost happened and Peter preached his sermon and God's beginning to save people, we have this wonderful passage at the end of Acts chapter 2 that talks about what the Christians were doing. And part of what they were doing is in Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. One of the things that the early Christians saw as a priority was devoting themselves to prayer. You know, when you think of being devoted, that means that you have intentionally taken time to set aside time for something. This is not just the random praying throughout the day, but they were devoted to it. It was a regular part of their life, a large part of their life. And so when we you can also write down Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. What we take this and make it together, the Christian life then, when it comes to prayer, is to be, one, having times each day that are set aside for prayer, devoted to prayer, intentional prayer, as well as continual prayer. So both are important. And I think sometimes we just look at that continual prayer and say, well, I pray throughout the day, little snippets, and so I'm good. That's important. You don't neglect that. But that's not all you need to do. We need to have a time where we're devoted to prayer in our daily lives. You know, prayer doesn't come natural for us. Prayer is something we learn. We learn the process of prayer. It is speaking to God, but it's not comfortable at first. And so if you want further instruction on prayer, I encourage you to go back and listen to Tom's messages on the Lord's Prayer, where he took us extensively through prayer. Also grab a copy of the Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision is written by men. It's not inspired, but it can be a helpful little guide to learn to pray more effectively as they pray these theological prayers around different topics. I encourage you to grab that and just read some of those each morning before you begin to pray, and it'll help you pray in a better way. Now, we need to close. So for the sake of time, let's look at a couple of things that need to change in our lives because of these truths, these spiritual privileges we have. Number one, evaluate your perspective. Evaluate your perspective. Be honest with yourself. When you think about reading the Word and prayer, is it a duty for you? Is it an obligation? And you feel guilty at the end of the day if you didn't do it, and all day it's like this burden on you. You have to do this. You have to do this. Or when you think about prayer and the Word, is it a joy? Is it a privilege? Is it a gift? Is it something that you long to do throughout the day? But it's not a guilt. It's a hunger for the truth, that you want to be in the truth because it's such a privilege that we don't want to neglect the treasure that it is. If we really love Christ, we will love His Word. And so evaluate your perspective. Do you really love the Word? And do you read it faithfully? Secondly, repent of laziness. Repent of laziness. Can you say of yourself that you're devoted to prayer? That you're devoted to the Word? And if not, is it because you have been seeing it as a duty? Or is it perhaps because you've been lazy? If you just confess, I've got lots of time, I just waste it. Or I have time, I just spend it on other stuff that I want to do. Repent of laziness. And if you see the Word as the treasure that it is, then you will value it above those other things, and you'll make it a priority before you engage in other less important matters. Thirdly, and finally, plan for change. Plan for change. None of us are where we want to be and need to be reading the Word or in prayer. We all need to grow. And the only way that's going to happen is if you make a plan. Take those steps that I gave you from Mike Fabares and make a plan to begin and to get other people to come alongside you to help you in that plan. And let me just close by saying, if you're here this morning and you hear this message and it's just kind of like blah, 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 it may be because I didn't do a very good job, or it could be because you're just not interested in the Word. That just doesn't. You'd rather play video games. You'd rather do something else. Listen, if you can think about the Word of God and realize it contains the very words of God, and that doesn't excite you, it doesn't do anything for you, something's desperately wrong with your spirituality. It may be, in fact, you don't know Christ at all. And so I just encourage you, if you have no desire for the Word, if it's not a joy, it's not a pleasure, it's not a precious gift, then come to the Lord. Honestly, evaluate your heart, your sin, and say, God, give me a burning desire for the Word. Now, you can be a true Christian and go through sin, sort of dryness in spiritual things, but if this character is the whole of who you are, then come to the Lord and just ask for genuine repentance and faith for God to give you a heart and a love for the Scripture. And for prayer. Let's go to Him now and pray. Lord God, we do thank You for the gift of knowing You, and You desire to have real relationship with us. And You make that available to us by, as we read the Word, we hear from You, and we get to pray back to You and talk to You. We pray, God, that You would help us to see these things for the true privileges that they are and the gifts that they are. And may they become an important part of our daily lives. We love You. In Christ's name, amen.